just a few words on why we're here and why we have seminars like this to begin with. We aren't here to look at the strange, weird cult groups running around the country. That seems to be the impression that so many people have, that you're out to point the finger and gawk at them. Well, that isn't the intent of what we're doing here, why we're here. I'd like to share with you a little part of scripture from the book of Jude in the Bible that explains a little bit of even the need for these type of seminars. Jude writes this, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that God has once for all entrusted to his saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." And then he goes on and expands a little bit about the type of men that have come in, how although they appear to be ministers of the true faith, or not evil ministers at all, they at their core they give no fruit. Jude gives us some pictures of what they're like, and he mentions a tree without fruit that's uprooted, and waves of the sea that are just foaming up their own shame. And this is because they haven't been leading people to the real Jesus, but away from salvation, into condemnation, into more bondage than they were before. And then he goes on and tells us again some more things. "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy fixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." You'll notice his intent was that we should snatch people out of the fire and keep people from getting off, shall we say, out of the frying pan into the fire, into worse things than they were before. Because, as Peter says, the salvation we have is too great to lose. Peter says that we're born again into a living hope through the resurrection. And we have, as a result, an inheritance that is undefiled and will last forever, reserved in heaven for us. And that salvation is too great to miss. It's too great to lose. And so that's why we do this, out of love for people, to keep them from the fire, to keep them from further bondage, to bring them into Jesus Christ. Because only in our one Lord Jesus Christ do people have real life. They're made alive through his resurrection. And his followers are seated with him in the heavenlies, the Bible says. And we're cleared of all sin, of all bondage. We're cleared of all the traumas of our past, both psychological and in our bodies. The Lord says we're made one with him as he lives in us, the power of the Almighty God living within us. Glorious thought. And we're given direction and goal and fulfillment. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah says, "Why do you consult mediums and wizards? Consult your God. That's who you find goal and direction from." And perhaps most importantly of all, we're free, we're forgiven from all our sins, from all our offenses against the person who made us. We've sinned against him grievously just by ignoring him, by putting him aside. But through Jesus, we find forgiveness, remission of sins, and Peter says, the gift of the Holy Ghost as a result. And in the Holy Ghost is righteousness, peace, and joy, Scripture says. So that's our intent here, that all the lost sheep would come home to the flock, that all those who are in bondage would be freed from that. And so that's why we're here, not to gawk at people when they wear yellow robes or funny things, but to bring the true salvation to them, to show them how they've been deluded into believing a lie, and to give them the real salvation in the real Lord Jesus Christ, the man who lived and walked among us and incarnate God, who saved us from our sins so that we might live in him and for him in all freedom. So that's why we gather here, and even more specifically, so that each of you can do that very thing that Jude says, to snatch some out of the fire and to have mercy on those who doubt, to bring people to salvation. That's our intent. And so it's only out of love for individuals, for our fellow man, that we gather here and we learn about new religions and cultic groups, that they might be saved, that they might find freedom, that they might be cleared. Why don't we, at this point, ask the Lord God to bless us in our studies and in our discussions, and then Reverend Lockhouse can begin his talk this evening. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and salvation. We thank you that you have our names written in the book of life. And Lord God, we pray for every individual who does not know you, that you might bring them out of whatever delusion they're in, that you might really show them your love, that they might be drawn into your kingdom. Grant us clarity of mind and enlightenment, that we might understand what you have to say to us this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, who lived and died and rose again, that we might have every good thing. In his name we pray, because he has supplied us all these good things. Amen. I'd like to introduce you now to a man to whom some of you are very familiar. Reverend Philip Lockhouse is currently the Executive Secretary of the Commission on Organizations, which is a long title for a big job in this day and age, too. Mr. Lockhouse has been on this commission full-time for 12 years now, since 1966. The intent of the commission is to review new religions and cultic structures from the theology of the Lutheran Church, which is, we believe, the theology of Scripture, of the Christian Church, and to finally educate people that they might bring people to Christ and out of whatever bondage they're in. So, Reverend Lockhouse.
Okay. Thank you very much, John. There was an outline out in front. I don't know, did you get it? If not, I have some up here. Anyone who said? John, could you check? Several people may not have them. Okay, there's somebody will bring them down. I don't know that we're going to stick to it all that close, but it's there, and if you get tired of listening, you can do some reading. Maybe I should have put some comic strips in or something. But I think John struck a very important note when he said, we're not here to make fun of anybody, we're not here to malign anybody. We're here because, to make this presentation, because we are convinced that the Lutheran Church, in its theology, presents correctly, without error, that which the Holy Scripture teaches. You should assume that, if nothing else, because I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. If I believed somebody else had the right exposition of Scripture, I would simply be where they are. That is obvious. That's obvious with everyone's affiliation with a religious body. So, no problem. What we're going to be speaking about is how various groups look from the perspective of Lutheran theology, from where we're sitting, how they look. Someone may disagree, but he may be sitting somewhere else. He sees them differently. You can only understand what we are saying if you understand Lutheran theology. That should be obvious. I take that for granted that you believe that too. So, we're not going to, this evening, speak about any special groups, because this is introductory. This is to get us a little bit into the subject. Tomorrow, the next day, special groups will be spoken about. But so that you know what we mean by the new religions, I will name some groups. You have the Hindu-Buddhist-oriented groups. Hare Krishna would be an example. Ekankar would be an example. You have the mixture of Hindu and Christian theology, such as maybe the Mary Bethany School of Consciousness, or something of that nature, the I Am movement. You have the so-called new Christian religions, the Way, the Unification Church. That could also be a mixture of Oriental and Christian. There are many different groups. In this seminar, there will be some older groups looked at, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. There will be someone here who has specialized in that field. I don't work in that field. I work in what is called the new religions, sometimes the new youth religions. But for this program, it's the new religions because some of these groups are not oriented to youth such as others might be. Now, if any of you were here for the lay lecture series this spring, you know, the 6 evenings with 2 lectures each evening, I apologize if you were here and heard me, because you're going to hear the same thing. There will be some little development since that time, and we'll be able to go a little bit more in depth. But if I am to give a background for these, I have to give the background. And it's the same background as it was last spring. So I can't give you a new presentation, or I won't be talking about the subject. So I apologize if you heard me before on this subject. With that out of the way, let's go. On your outline, we have at the top the movements of the 60s and 70s. A strange phenomenon took place in America in the 1960s. Something happened that people began to form groups, to become revolutionary in their thinking. All kinds of changes took place that had never happened before. I can understand, I think, a little why. We were in a very unpopular war. There was much racism, much poverty in America, and much apathy. People didn't care. It was still a period of prosperity for most, so people didn't care. Among the Americans, there was one group, and God bless them, who saw a need for concern, and that was the young people. They were stirred in their hearts by the apathy, the fact that people didn't care that there was starvation under their nose or that people were being killed. So they tried to talk to their elders, and their elders wouldn't listen. So some of them said, "Let it go, we'll live our own life." And so they, we say, dropped out of society. These were the flower children. For the most part, these so-called flower children were very fine kids. They were sweet kids. They wouldn't hurt anybody. I worked with some of them, and I feel that they were really fine. They were mistaken, because if they deplored these conditions, the way to remedy the conditions was not to drop out. But even if you're disappointed, is to keep going and keep working. But they dropped out. And then, for some strange reason, there were among them those who said, "We must do something. But we must do it by showing our hatred for people who don't care. And we will shock them. We will show how we despise them." Then you had the drugs, and you had the promiscuous sex, and you had the lifestyles that were invented to make people angry, to alienate people, to insult people. And the New Left was born. The New Left became very destructive of its own members. It was destroying their own lives, but also destructive of property and of other people's lives. Some people said facetiously the motto of the New Left was "kill for peace." You know, kill for peace. Well, it almost came to that in some cases. But there were others, a few, not many, who said, "No, we cannot help this situation of apathy without help of God." And so the Jesus movement was born. It's still going on. It has changed somewhat, but it's still going on. And in this Jesus movement, young people gathered, again, from personal experience. I know a house out in West County where the parents opened the house to the young people. Every Friday night, 90 to 100 young people gathered in the basement of that house to sing, to pray, to have scripture lessons together. There was no leader. They came to share with one another. They came spontaneously. They brought their friends. This was the Jesus movement. It was a reaction to the new left. It was doing something. It was bringing the power of God to bear upon problems, which the new left did not do. But the Jesus movement had its faults, too, because it was what we would call simplistic. You know, simple answers. Believe in Jesus and everything is fine. But nobody ever got around to saying, what do you believe about Jesus? See? It was very simplistic. 4 or 5 points. It did not challenge people. There was no study. There were men, David Wilkerson, many others, men who said we must have roots, and the roots must be in Scripture. And they started schools. They started groups studying. That part of the Jesus movement still goes on, a beautiful movement. But because it was so simplistic, it did not challenge, people said we need mystery. And so then you had some introducing the element of mystery and the interest in the occult. And even Satanism came about. And so we went through that period. And that has persisted. We still have much occult, much Satanism. But that came in on the coattails of the Jesus movement. Then there were those who said, we must have religion, and it must have mystery, and I have come with a mystery. I have a secret formula for you. I have a new interpretation of the Bible for you. I have a new holy book that nobody has ever seen for you. I have a revelation that God came and spoke to me to give you. See? Then the new religions were born that had the element of mystery because it was a new revelation, a new teaching of some sort. And that is where we are now. But this is not the end. If we look down the road, and I think we must do this, those of you that are students preparing for the ministry, those of you that are church officers, you must look down the road at what is coming. And that I have labeled the new unbelief. That following upon these new religions is an even newer one, born of some of these, coming from them, the idea that man himself is God. Man has the divine within him. He has the answer to all problems. All problems. Everything. Nothing can stop him. He must discover it. He must discover the divine within himself. And this may be one of the psychological encounter groups. It may be one of the do-it-yourself therapies. 2,000 books on the market. You go buy them. Everyone's got all the answers you ever need. For $1.98, you can have all your problems solved for the rest of your life, for all eternity, for all people. That is what we're going into now, a self-worship type of thing. And the reason we call these new, a lot of them aren't new, a lot of them are born of ancient Hinduism, is that they are new in this country, or they are new by the respectability that they have gained in this country, or they are new because they are in such great numbers that they can be seen. Before they were there, but nobody saw them. So there's a new emphasis. And they are new mostly in that case, although there are some entirely new religions that have no roots back more than 20, 30 years ago, nothing. Nobody ever heard of them anywhere. Even the founder never heard of them, so how could anybody else? So you have new in that sense also. Now, on the sheet we also have definitions, and I don't know, I don't think we can attempt to define these words. These words, religion, denomination, sect, cult, and church, have no meaning for anybody, anywhere. Unless you use the meaning that they mean for you. Otherwise, what? Legally, in the United States, there is no definition of religion. You must separate church and state. There's no definition of church. A cult, people will use the word cult in a sense meaning a strange religious group. Now, when Lou Brock was stealing all the bases here, we had the Lou Brock cult in St. Louis. It was good. See, all the people who were watching how many bases he stole. Everybody liked him. It was a cult, see? These words have no meaning. I saw an example the other day that really, how the young people used to say, blew my mind. It was a letter by a religious group that has a definite religious belief system. It's mysticism throughout. Eastern theology mixed with Christian in a mishmash of reincarnation and all sorts of things, that says, we have opened a house in St. Louis to help young girls and women who have been abused and so on. We are a non-denominational Christian church group. Non-denominational Christian church group. That's the favorite slogan of everybody now. We're non-denominational. So what? They're a denomination by the old definition of the word, whether they admit it or not. They are a group with a Christian orientation, they claim, that are separate and distinct and say they have the only truth. That is a denomination, even if they say non-denominational. But by saying non-denominational, they get big businesses and so on to make donations to help them run the house. See, these people don't know they're contributing to a very definite religion that did not even exist in the world a few years ago. So that's why we have to be careful. These words mean very little. That's why I use the word religions, new religions. A religion is a system of thought and belief. I think religions should have a God. Some people don't think the worship of a deity is necessary for a religion. I think it is. That's my definition. So a system of thought or belief coupled with a kind of practice or worship. To me, that is a religion. Beyond that, I don't know. But anyway, these words today have no strict meaning anymore. Now, there are some Bible passages here that I think are extremely important. Again, from the Lutheran perspective, I must look at what is happening on the religious scene today and say, where does this fit with the Bible? Now look into Matthew 24, where Jesus is giving his instructions to his disciples. And he says, this is from the Living Bible, it's not the best translation. It's not a good translation. It's good for devotional reading, but I like the way it says it. It's so clear, so I read it. If anyone tells you the Messiah has arrived at such and such a place, or has appeared here or there, don't believe it. For false Christs shall arise and false prophets and will do wonderful miracles, so that if it were possible, even God's chosen ones would be deceived. See, I have warned you. So if someone tells you the Messiah has returned and is out in the desert, don't bother to go and look. Or that he is hiding in a certain place, don't believe it. For as the lightning flashes across the sky from east to west, so shall my coming be when I, the Messiah, shall return, Jesus said. Tonight, when you were driving, you saw the lightning flashing across the sky. It's there for everybody to see. You can count on it. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns, every soul will know. And everyone will know that is Jesus Christ. Everyone. Not some little group somewhere says, hey, we have found Jesus Christ. Come. We'll show him to you. Everybody, like the lightning from east to west. That's what the scripture says. That's what I believe as a Lutheran. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, where Paul is speaking about those who followed him around and said, what Paul teaches is all right, but he didn't tell you the whole truth. We got some more to tell you, some secrets. He said, God never sent those men at all. They are phonies who have fooled you into thinking they are Christ's apostles. Yet I am not surprised. Satan can change himself into an angel of light. So it's no wonder his servants can do it too and seem like godly ministers. The words of the apostle, Galatians 1, 6 to 9, which shows that there is no new theology. There is no new revelation. Where Paul says, if anyone, anyone at all, including an angel from heaven, preaches unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be condemned, let him be accursed, let him be damned. Any other gospel, even if he comes as an angel from heaven. These I see when I look into the scripture and say, what about what is going on in the world today? Now, why then do these religions grow? Well, we have some jumbled up things here on the diagram. And this is a picture of the world today. Now, you may look at this, and you may say, this is not the world. This is a pessimist, if I ever saw one, who wrote this. That's not the world. You're wrong in saying it. Fine. I don't care whether you believe me or not, frankly. Because this is how the people who get into the new religions have seen the world. I'm not saying that's how it is. I'm saying that's how they've seen it. That's how it looks to them. And that's different. That I will argue with you that that is what they tell me. After they come back out, they say, that is why I got in. So it may be the world as you see it, it may not. But that's how many young people see the world. And the big word there is loneliness. Here in America, with crowds of people, with crowded highways, with crowded campuses, everywhere you go, crowds, men have never been so lonely as they are now. We move from one place to another. We transfer schools. Our jobs take the family away and friendships are broken. And people are alone in the crowd. This is the word we hear over and over and over again. Loneliness. Families break up. Divorces. Individuals are lonely. We have the philosophy in America, if you're to find any happiness, you must create it for yourself. See, that's loneliness. You can't depend on another. You must create it for yourself. But you see what this does. People have no social conscience then. If I must create my own happiness, then you must create yours. So it's up to you. I don't care how you feel. You create your own happiness, I take care of mine. See? Well, what happens to the social conscience when there is loneliness? And then immediate gratification all the time. You know, fly now, pay later. If it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life, bring Schlitz beer. Live with all the gusto you can. See? Immediate gratification, right now. I am entitled to it. That's my right. That's my rights. I am entitled to it right away. Experience are there to be purchased. There was a time, Harvey Cox wrote this in his little book, Turning East, a real gem of a book. I don't like Cox's theology, I like his sociology. But in his little book, he says, it used to be, here's a man, he looks at his neighbor's got a new car. He doesn't like that, he's envious. His neighbor has a new television set, color, he's still got black and white, he's envious. Now, he's got money, he goes out, he buys a new car himself, he buys a new television set himself. What really bothers him is not what his neighbor has, but what his neighbor's doing. His neighbor may be having an experience he never had. See? He hates to think that out there in the world there are people with experiences that he never had. So he envies that. And the new competition is for experiences. Who can pile up the most experiences? It's a very strange world. Selfishness is a virtue. You know, the bestseller, Looking Out for Number One. It's not really that bad a book, as bad as the title sounds. But it's still there. You know, as far as I'm concerned, I am it. I am God. Nobody else counts. Absolutes do not exist, whether it's in morals or whatever. You know, you judge it by the situation. That's what decides what's right or wrong. There's nothing right or wrong. Science has failed to provide answers. The future has few opportunities. Education is wasted. There's too much truth in that. There are no frontiers except in your own consciousness. You know, no place else to explore. Go west, young man. You go west, well, you find a crowd of people. So there's no frontiers except the moon. We can't all go to the moon, so their frontier is inside. There are no heroes or heroines. You let one man rise above the crowd, everybody jumps on him, hammers him back down again. He has no right to be better than I. If he rises above the crowd in this, I show that he's worse than the crowd in that. So it brings him down on the average again. It is my civil right to be as good as anybody else and not to be counted as anything less. All institutions suffer from corruption, including the church. Sometimes that's true too. Church members exhibit little correlation between faith and life. Yeah, that happens too. In short, the world in which we are living now is one that says to young people, there is nobody you can trust. There is nobody to be trusted except yourself. Now, how do young people react to that? Most of the young people today react very well. They are stable. They still seek an education. They are serious. Most of them, there's no problem. A number are depressed, have chronic depression. That has been called the disease, and you might break that up, the dis-ease of living in this kind of world, the dis-ease of the 70s. And if you have gotten in, if you know anyone who is chronically depressed, you go to St. Mary's Hospital, you see a lot. You go to Deaconess Hospital, you see a lot more, a whole wing of people have lost all, young people, lost all reason for living, and so on. That is part of putting them into the kind of world that we have today, is this depression. But many have learned to cope with this. With depression, they go along, and they are fine young people. Some try to drop out, you know. If this is the world, then let it go. I'll go to drugs, sex. I live for the moment, that's it. Some simply go from one healer to another. If you saw the television program, it was a masterpiece a few years ago, 2 years ago, I think, The Search for Something Else. Oh, that was great. It showed, interviewed young people who went from one group to another group, and they found the answer, and no, it wasn't the answer. They went to another group, they found the answer. No, it wasn't the answer. See, on and on. A television program, which is a documentary, is not allowed to comment, you know. But at the end, the announcer said something very important. He said, after studying all these groups they went to, there's only one conclusion. The search goes on for something else. They didn't find any answers in this running from one healer to another. And there will always be some, then, now in how to answer this situation, who will simply put their lives, commit themselves to some one leader. That's the new religions, that minority, that little group of people, percentage-wise, that join what we call the new religions. That's how they respond to the kind of world in which they're living. How many are they? 1% of the young people between 18 and 29. In some areas, 2%, 3%. But you don't take comfort in these figures, because if it's your son or daughter, if it's your brother or sister, or if it's your best friend, it's 100%, see? For you, it's 100%. So figures mean nothing, but possibly 1% across the country, of which as high as 60 or 75% after 2 or 3 years in one of these new religions drop out and return, but often with scars that will never heal. So now what's the profile of an average convert to one of the new religions? They are quite often from a religious background, Lutheran, a conservative Protestant at least, Jewish, Roman Catholic. From a religious background, 18 to 29 years of age. It used to be earlier, but some of our laws had to step in about some types of kidnapping, and so now everybody's careful about 18. Serious about life, involved in sports and social life, stable home life, comparatively, some religious background, and then facing a change in life, and there's where it is. That's when these new religious groups make their contacts, when there's a change in a person's life. He's at loose ends, he's a bit panicky. Maybe the family, he's got good friends, he's on the sports team at school and everything, and the family gets transferred to another part of the country. There he is alone, and somebody can approach him then and be his friend. See? Or he's graduated from high school, he goes to college. That first year in college, that's the big recruiting year for all these groups. First year in college. New on the campus, make friends right away. Some groups will work for 6 months with somebody to make a friend, take them places, show them things, be a friend before they ever reveal who they are and why they're after that person. Very slow, deliberate planning. Not very often like that, but once in a while. And then you have, maybe he has broken up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. See? There's a change in life. Maybe he has taken a new job. Maybe he has lost a job. But some kind of change that makes the person a bit panicky. Who am I? Am I worth anything to anybody? And then someone steps into that gap and says, yes, you are worth something to us. You have an identity. We've been waiting for you to come. Sometimes even God told us that you were coming. And we're glad now that we're here to receive you. And a lot of attention and dignity, worth showered upon the individual. That's quite often when it happens. Now, what are the marks of the new religions? How can they be identified? On this, you notice it says some marks of some new religions. Not all new religions have all these marks. There may even be some that have none of these marks. There may be some that have all of these marks. When you are dealing with a minimum of 5,000 new religions, 5,000 new religions, it's pretty hard to write a description in one paragraph that fits them all. So here are some of the marks that are quite common. First of all, one father figure leader. One leader who's a father figure. He might be a holy master in one case. In another, he might simply be someone who has discovered all the secrets of the universe and wants to graciously share them. That's the picture. But it always starts with one leader. Not always, I shouldn't say that. Often starts with one leader. I'll give you an example. This one was written up in the Lutheran Witness as a case history. It's an honest case. I know the boy that it happened to. He was telling me, he said, I am an ordinary young person, above average. My family, my friends tell me, in my morals and so on. When I got into high school, I started dating, and I saw some of the things that are expected in dating. And he said, I wasn't taught that way, so I had some problems. So I went to my counselor at high school, and I said, am I really expected to do all these things and so on? And my counselor said, I can't tell you that. He said, if I tell you, I'm telling you my morals. You must find out for yourself. They're not yours until you decide. So I can't tell you. He went to his pastor. In this case, it was not Lutheran. I'm glad. Maybe a Lutheran pastor would do it too. He said, I can't help you with that. I'm not in touch with the world today of young people. Things are so different. You're living in that world. You must make the decisions. He went to his parents, and he said, will you help me find my way through some of these questions I have? And they said, look, we trust you. You've been a good boy. You've got straight A's in school. You've never disappointed us. We trust you to make the right decisions. He said, I was walking down the street in New York and in front of Madison Square Garden, and there was a big rally inside. And I listened, and there was someone interpreting. And I stood out there and listened, and that man up in front was saying, this is right, 1, 2, 3, 4. This is wrong, 1, 2, 3, 4. You do this, you don't do that. And he said, in my heart, I said, that's my daddy up there. That's the words he used. That's my daddy up there. That's the man who should be my father. who should be my pastor, who should be my school counselor, because he's not afraid to talk, to say something. So I joined. One leader, a father figure. If you saw the Jeffersons on television several years ago, the boy, I forget his name, on the Jefferson, Lionel ran away from home, and his parents finally found him, brought him back, and he said, "You never help me. I ask you questions, like when I go out, what time should I come home?" You say, "Anytime. You judge, you're a good boy." He said, "You never help me." They said to him, "That's because we didn't want to be possessive parents." And you know what he said? "If you haven't tried it, don't knock it." Young people today want authority that they can rely upon, that they can trust. And if they don't get it one place, they'll often get it another place. If you haven't tried it, don't knock it. The audience applauded wildly, the statement, but I wonder how many out there would say the same thing. We don't want to be possessive parents. The promise of hidden wisdom quite often marks these new religions. The leader says, he comes with a divine authority, see? On the next column there, claims to exist by divine authority. Or he has some hidden wisdom. He has either discovered a book from 10,000 years ago, 20,000 years ago, that nobody has found up until he happened to stumble upon it. And he bases his whole new religion on this book. Or an angel appears to him. Or Jesus Christ appears to him. Not like lightning from east to the west, but secretly, one-on-one. And gives him a message that nobody else has anywhere. Or he has figured out a philosophy that will save the world. He has found the answer. For 2,000 years, nobody knew what Jesus said. He is the first one to understand what Jesus said in 2,000 years. All these great Bible scholars and devoted men, too bad, they just didn't know. He knows, or he has a philosophy that he worked out in his mind. And all the great thinkers, and all the great medical men, and all the great philosophers, and all the great mind doctors, none of them knew, but he's got it figured out. The only way that man can really achieve his fullest potential here in this world, and he's going to share it. You hear this kind of, but it's always with some either divine authority or some hidden wisdom. I say always again, it is often that. These are some of the marks. New meanings to familiar Christian words. We'll get into this a little later in some of the groups. The very familiar words that you know, when you hear them, may have an altogether different meaning. As one of the leaders said, people will be confused because we use words with different meanings. He said it's in his books. No traditional sense of sin and grace. Among some of the groups, sin is simply being outside the group, not a member. Salvation is being in the group. It's as simple as that. Very dogmatic, rigidly moral. But only in those qualities that the leader has chosen. Very rigid, moral. No illicit drugs. No illicit sex. No eating meat. No envy. No, he doesn't say that. No hatred. He doesn't say that. No deceit. Deceiving somebody as to who you are, what your purpose is. He doesn't say that. No eating meat. No illicit sex, no drugs. See? Rigidly moral, but only in certain qualities, not in what God has said. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart, Scripture tells us. Emphasis on minor teachings. How many thieves were crucified with Jesus? That's very important. What the book of Revelation says about this or that in the future that may or may not have anything to do with today. That's very important. Simplistic solutions to complex problems. If only 10%, and then finally when it didn't work, 1%. 1% of the world will meditate. Just 1%. No more war, no more hunger, no more violence. No more poverty. See, that is a simplistic solution. It doesn't recognize that there is sin in the world. Surrender of personal possessions. Some of the groups, you have to sign over everything, some not. Stress on freedom of the followers, even when they are fulfilling very onerous chores for long hours, they are free, and they are convinced they are free. Selective use of Bible proof texts, using little snatches of the Bible here and there, and putting them together out of their context completely, with altogether new meanings. And persecution, considered evidence of the truth. There's some groups. The very fact that they are made fun of, they say, that proves we are true. That's the proof of it. Now, these are just some of the marks. And these are not true of all of the new groups. Nor are all of these true of any one group. But they are just some of the things you can observe. But I become very suspicious when somebody says, God spoke to me. And I think, what a terrible God we have, that for 2,000 years he kept this a secret and just now picked out one man to speak to. See? What a terrible God who tells all the rest of the world everything is in Scripture that you need to know, that it's complete and sufficient. It's all there. And then comes along 2,000 years later and misleads me. How do I know? And there must be 1,000 people in this world today who claim to be an incarnation of Jesus Christ. There must be 100,000 in history. And to me, every one of them's claim is as good as the next one. Everyone is as good as the next one. How would you know? Jesus says, you'll know when I come back like the lightning from the east to the west. And everyone will know that I, the Messiah, have returned. Okay, now, a little bit about the attraction of the new religions. I don't know how long we're supposed to go, so. How do they get to people? Harvey Cox took an extensive survey. He joined many of these groups. He sent students out. He interviewed people who were in the groups. He interviewed people who had left the groups. He found about 25 different answers of why they joined. So he only took the top five, because 90% of them were in the top five. The last 10% had all kinds of answers. And they are given here. These were also discovered by a number of other surveys. This is borne out exactly with the correspondence I receive in my office, that these are the five reasons people join these new groups. Number one, they offer warmth, acceptance, simple human friendship. See, if loneliness is the big thing, they offer warmth, acceptance, friendship. That is how they attract followers. That's what the followers say, why they were attracted. I don't know who else would be a better witness. They offer experienced religion in place of mediated religion. Now that means, and those of you that are old Lutherans, like I am, that means think twice. These people, the second highest reason was, in our church, there was somebody up in front performing, and we sat and watched. But in this group, we chant, we sway, we bring the offerings, we do this, or we do that. It is not mediated that somebody else is doing it for us, it is experienced. We're doing it. That was the number two reason why they joined. Number three, they offer authority in place of society's over choice. We already talked about that. They stand for something. Society in general stands for nothing. Situation ethics, you judge by what the situation is. They are not afraid to say this is right, that is wrong. They are more natural, attuned to ecological concerns and health. To me, that's an interesting one. And it made me think, no, I said to myself, when did you last preach a sermon about conservation of energy? About caring for plants and animals. When did you last preach a sermon like that? And I look back, it's about 15 years, and it was on a soil stewardship Sunday in Oklahoma. Really, this is a duty we owe to God. This is a stewardship that he has entrusted to us. We have overlooked this thing, haven't we? And maybe that's why the young people, they find a real love for nature and a real caring for animals. And the necessity to conserve energy and so on is prominent in some of these new religions. At least they mentioned it as their number four reason. And then the number five, and that one, it's got two question marks because I am doubly puzzled. They are less male-dominated than the older Western religions. Considering that at least half of the new religions are Hindu derivatives, that doesn't make sense at all, because Hinduism is probably far more male-dominated than the Western religions. In fact, practically all the new religions are very much male-dominated. Few aren't. But there aren't that many. That would be the number five reason. So that one has me fooled, because there are even a few of the new religions that teach that the female is inferior. They don't only act like it, they teach it. And so that one puzzled me, but if that's the answer they gave, that's the answer I'm going to transmit to you. But did you notice something when you look at those five? Did you notice that not one of them mentions the teachings of the new religions? Among the top five, no one mentioned the teachings. Isn't that strange, at least to a Lutheran way of thinking? Excuse me a moment while I flip the cassette. We believe that a person becomes affiliated with a church because he honestly subscribes to what it teaches. That's the only way we receive members in the Lutheran Church. For those of you who are not acquainted, we teach, we instruct, we say, this is what the Lutheran Church teaches. And then at the end of the course, maybe 16 weeks later, we say, now, if this is what you believe, then come and join us. But if this is not what you believe, then you owe it to yourself not to be identified with us. It's on the basis of what is taught, and that is not even mentioned. I have found, now this is personal experience, but Harvey Cox says the same thing, and his experience is far wider than mine. Some of these people that have been in some of these groups for long periods of time, you ask them questions, unless they are the specially trained witnesses, that's different. Unless they're specially trained, they don't even know what the group is. They don't know what it teaches, and I have to tell them, in many cases. And then they say, you lie, you don't know. And they go and check up and they come back and say, you're right. They have joined, they have identified themselves. They have identified themselves for eternity in many cases. And they don't have the slightest idea what the group is. I wonder, well, we'll save that for tomorrow. About this one group of theologians that pronounced its blessings on one of the new religions. How they could do this is beyond me. But anyway... they didn't mention the teachings. I think that's very important because it tells us something about the recruiting. In fact, so many who dropped out said, if I had known, I would never have joined. I would never have joined. It wasn't until after I joined that I found out. If I had known, I would never have joined. And then the other thing I think to note about those five reasons. These are the things that people are looking for. Are we in the church supplying them? Are we showing this warmth and acceptance to one another? As Christians, are we putting the worth upon one another? That when I look at you, I may differ with you over the sale of an item, how much it's worth, but I respect you because you are one for whom Christ died. And even if you are not a Christian, I see you as one for whom my Lord went to the cross and gave his life. Do we put that dignity on one another as human beings? And if so, who should be the leaders? But the Christians should be the leaders in this, because they alone know the price that God himself has put upon every man, the gift of his Son. Nobody else can know that. How much it cost God, how much value he puts on each person. And yet we sometimes, even in the church, treat one another like dogs, don't we? Well, we are sinners. We come for forgiveness. We ask God, be merciful to me, see? And he does forgive. But can't we can learn something, can't we, from these reasons that are given. And this experience, shouldn't we use our young people more, involve them in the worship? I get so disgusted when I hear some church leader say, we must do something for the young people in our church. They're the church of tomorrow. That is scandalous. They are the church of today, not the church of tomorrow. They are the church today. So are we doing all we can to help them experience their religion? And then the authority in place of overchoice. Well, let's look on the other side. We have there a number of different kinds of ministry. The first is addressed to the church, to the leaders, to the pastors. Some of you are theological students. Perhaps some of you are pastors. Don't be angry with me. I had a pastor one time say, yeah, you have all the answers. You come here and you say, the reason people are joining the good new religions is because you don't preach good sermons. See? He says, you have it down here. We have to preach better sermons. I said, you come with all the answers. You say, the trouble is, they joined the new religions because you're no good. And I said, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm talking to myself when I put these things down. I'm a pastor too. I'm saying we must all remember these things. They are obvious. But nevertheless, we have to remind ourselves once in a while. We have to spell it out. Careful preparation of timely sermons for those of you who are preaching. Saturated with scripture, with grace, with faith. Careful use of theological language, taking nothing for granted. You may call Christ the Redeemer, but remember, not everybody out there knows what redeem means beyond eagle stamps. So don't take anything for granted. Speaking with God's authority, the non-options of Scripture. The Bible speaks clearly on certain things. Let's not be afraid to say so. Let's not be afraid to be old-fashioned or something else. When the Bible speaks clearly, we must speak clearly. Nurturing commitment to Christ, that cult-like devotion to a pastor, a cause, and so on. We have seen too much of that in recent years, where people gather around a cause in the church rather than around Christ. Are they join a church, they like the pastor, and then 2 years later he's transferred away and you never see him in church again. It was cult-like devotion to a pastor. We must nourish commitment to Christ and then challenging God's people to be the people of God in their generation. Are you a father? Be a father like Scripture speaks of the father. Are you a mother? Are you a son, a daughter, whatever your role? Are you a pastor? Are you a worker? Are you a soldier? All this is in Scripture. Do your position, fill your position as unto God. Then the role of the church in programming. Because we are plagued by many whom, from the Lutheran perspective, are clearly false teachers. Be aware of those conditions we talked about earlier that give rise to the new religions. Be aware of what's going on in society. Be informed. Analyze how the church may have contributed. Maybe the church has been cold. If loneliness is a condition, maybe the church has contributed to someone's loneliness. Fearlessly analyze that. Arrange staff, budget, programming to meet the needs of youth. Knowledge of the new religions that are targeting a given community. In some communities, they're all there. In some communities, only one is there. Why bother with all the others? A little town in Iowa, maybe only one group is working in that town. But be informed. Know what group it is. Be informed. St. Louis has nothing compared with other cities. Very few. Very little activity in St. Louis compared with others. Knowledge of the new religions that are targeting the community. Knowledge of the methods used by groups to gain converts. They promise that they'll meet their needs, that they'll give them answers. Promise of a useful and meaningful role in life, even if it's peddling something on a street corner. Love bombing front organizations. Join an ecology group and you don't find out for 6 months that you're in a church and you don't know it. Knowledge of methods used by many groups to hold converts. Creation of dependency. Moving people around the country. You join some of these groups, they move you to where everybody's a stranger. So the only people you know are the other ones in the group, so you depend upon them. The ties become more solid. Pressure of commitment. You promised us. Threats. There is one group that they say, yes, you can leave anytime you want. Just sign this paper. Then you go. We'll even pay your way back home, but sign this paper. The paper says, I assume full responsibility for my eternal damnation, which shall follow upon my signature. And that gets a little heavy when you are the one who has to sign. Really, and when you're quite serious about this. Sworn and subscribed on this date before God. That gets a little heavy. That's the kind of pressure that one group uses. Doubts, persuasion tactic, mind control versus brainwashing. Now here, a lot of people will differ with me. I have not spoken with Jim Valentine, who is on the rest of the program, so I don't even know how he feels about mind control and brainwashing. I don't know. So we may disagree. I disagree with a lot of people. But I do feel very strongly that we have abused the concept of mind control, of brainwashing, by making it an excuse. And this I have a problem with. We see young people who once confess Jesus Christ, who know the scriptures, who are of sound mind. They join some group and deny everything that they have learned, and we say they are poor victims of some kind of a master brainwashing plot. They can't help it. They were victims. We must feel sorry for them. I wonder whether God does not hold them responsible for making those choices. I don't think we can excuse people who have once known the truth. And I think for some people, not all cases, for some people, brainwashing has become an excuse, a cop-out of responsibility of ministry to somebody. But, on the other hand, the other argument, there are so many thousands who tell the same story to where they could not think any longer for themselves. Someone did their thinking for them in an occult mind control. And they tell the same story that there must be something. I'm not a great believer in where there's smoke, there's fire, but I have heard these stories, and I've heard these from people I love and respect and people that I trust. And there must be some kind of control, but that does not excuse the person from putting himself under that control, especially if he does it as a rebellion against his parents or for some silly reason like that. That he wants to hurt his parents, so he joins the group. I don't think he's excused if he does come under that control. But I have heard startlingly similar stories, and I have found, I don't believe in the kidnapping at all, the forcible brainwashing. I believe that's employing the same tactics that we accuse others of using. But I have heard stories where if they get the person to think, that's all. Just force them to think. Think for yourself. Think for yourself. That all of a sudden, maybe for the first time in weeks, they begin to think, and then they denounce the group and leave. When they really come to their own thinking, that is the solution. But I don't believe in forcibly bringing a person to that point. Anyway, that's another subject. We could spend hours and hours and days. Awareness seminars like we're having here were advisable. Creation of special programs for helping people with special needs. Now, suppose, let's create a situation. You are a father or a mother. You are a brother or sister to someone, or your good friend has joined one of these groups and now has nothing to do with you. Calls you up 3 o'clock in the morning, phone rings, you pick up the phone, says, I have a new name and a new family. I never want to hear from you again. You are Satan. I am through with you. Forget that I ever lived, and slams on a receiver. Now you're a father or mother. What do you do? You panic. The first thing you do is you panic. Then you think, how can I get to this person? I'll have have these people arrested. Well, they've broken no laws. I'll hire a deprogrammer. $25,000. So you get the child out of the group, and then you find out that the child commits suicide because their mind is snapped under the deprogrammer. That has happened. All kinds of terrible things are going through your mind. You see all these stories. First of all, and these are 15 pointers, I wish this were a chemical formula that I could mix in a test tube and press it into a pill and then say, father, mother, swallow this pill and it's all over with. Everything's fine again. That's not true. There is no magic way. You are the parent, you are the brother, the sister, the friend, you are going to suffer. There is no answer. But there are things you can remember and can do. We've tried to help with some of those. One, remember God is not dead. If you are a Christian, believe it, God is not dead. First of all, pray. And if it's a friend of yours, some mother calls you on the phone. She says, a terrible thing happened. My daughter called last night and called me the devil and said I'll never see her again. And this woman's hysterical, see? And here you are, a Christian friend. What are you going to do? You say, well, it's this afternoon at 2:30. I think I have 15 minutes. Why don't you run over then and we'll talk about it? Maybe one of these days we can get together. Why don't you go talk to the pastor? See, you are the person they have come to. What do? Pray with them. Do a very un-Lutheran thing. Pray over the telephone. Yeah, without a book. No book, see? When this person is panic-stricken, he's, hey, wait, Margie, calm down. Listen, let's have a prayer together, then we'll talk. You see your prayer on the telephone. It works. God hears on the telephone, too. Wiretapper. The eternal wiretapper. But really, do we minister the way we ought to one another? That's what we're here for. We are ministers to ministers. That's what a Christian is. Okay, so number one, God is not dead. Pray. Pray with the person. Pray for the person. You have the eternal power there. Do not condemn yourself. You may have done everything humanly right. That's number two. The person says, what am I going to do? The second one is, what did I do to wrong? See, the mother, the father, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? Maybe you didn't do anything wrong, as far as we humans are concerned. Of course, as far as God is concerned, we all did the same amount wrong, practically. We're all sinners. But you may have been an excellent parent, but, you know, the Roman Catholic Church used to say, give us a child till he's six and we'll have him for the rest of his life. No more. You don't hear that anymore. Because the parents don't have that much time and influence with young people anymore. There are all these other influences with television and the school and everything else. You may have been a good parent. Your child may have watched bad television, may have had bad friends, may have gone to a bad school. Who knows? Maybe something else went wrong, so don't condemn yourself. That is bad. When God forgives you, you don't have the right to overrule God. You as a parent, as a friend, as a brother or sister come and you say, I believe that my Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven me all my sins. Then you come back and say, what did I do wrong? Oh, what did I do, see? This is punishment for what I did wrong. You're denying your faith. You're saying, God, you don't know your business. The promises you put in your word are wrong. Now, don't condemn yourself for what God has forgiven you. Parents make mistakes. That's a very important point. Do not condemn yourself. You are not alone. You can minister to others and receive their ministry. Now, I don't mean misery loves company here. You know, somebody calls up and they say, my friend, my daughter, my son did this or that. And you say, oh, I have a friend whose son or daughter did that. You know, that makes them feel better. No, not for that reason. But you might say, I have a friend who's had this experience, and everything worked out well for them. Maybe they can help you. Could I put you in touch with them? See? So people can minister to ministers. That's why you put them in touch, not because misery loves company. Deepen your own spiritual life. There's always a challenge there. Whenever you have a problem, there's the challenge deep in your own spiritual life to the glory of God and for your own sake. and also for the sake of example. And avoid further estrangement of your loved ones. Three deadly attitudes. So often parents do that, and it's so terrible. They say, oh, well, it's just a phase he's going through. That is deadly to a young person, that he's going through a phase. Well, he'll really go through a phase on that one. A rationalization, saying, well, I don't agree, and I think it's bad that he has renounced his life, but you know, he dresses better, and he's cut his hair since he joined that group. That's rationalization. Or defensiveness would be, at least he's not on drugs. It's bad, but he could do worse. Never threaten withdrawal of your loan from your son or daughter. Never threaten withdrawal. If ever they need your loved one. Number seven, let your loved one know the door is always open. Without conditions. You may have a child or a friend who joins some group that dresses strangely. We haven't started any examples tonight, but you, nothing derogatory. It's the faith of the Hare Krishna to have their head shaved and wear the robe, although that's changing now in public. The public image is different in many cases. But suppose your friend or your son or daughter, brother or sister joins with something obvious like this. Then you say to them, look, you can come back home as soon as you cut out all this nonsense. That is putting conditions on love. I will love you if you take the robe off. I will love you if you let your hair grow. Or maybe I will love you if you cut your hair. That isn't love. It would be like if our Lord said to us, I will love you when you have stopped sinning and never sin anymore. Then I'll love you. That wouldn't be love either. Love is unconditional. Self-pity is nothing but folly. Again, to say to a young person, how could you do this to your father? You're just killing me with all this nonsense. If this is his religious conviction, it is his duty to do this. He could say to you, how could you put conditions on me when this is my faith? See, those arguments go both ways. So self-pity is nothing but folly. Keep the lines of communication open and a record of all information. There are among these 5,000 groups in America, there are more than that, there are 5,000 listed. There are some that operate illegally. Very definitely so. They take adherence under the age of 18 and so on. Just keep names. Not just for busy work, but keep records. All the names, addresses. You learn some very surprising things when you put these together sometimes. And sometimes some very helpful things. We've had parents who contacted us. A note was smuggled out and finally got to the parents. Where the boy wrote, Father, Mother, come and get me. I want to come home and they won't let me. They didn't know where he was. In the United States or in the world. But they got the note. So keep records. Sometimes it helps. You may suffer threats, harassment, and constant pressure. Many of the groups, not all, many, if somebody leaves them, will find every way they can to harass the family. Have unordered merchandise delivered, phone calls in the middle of the night, leaflets distributed in the neighborhood accusing the family of all kinds of sexual crimes and everything else. There's no end to harassment from some groups. And the constant pressure on the person to return to the group. So, be warned, depending on which group, out of 5,000, there are all kinds of groups. Be ready to expect such things. Do not send money. Money is the lifeblood of most of these groups. Never send money. Your son or daughter, your friend, your brother or sister writes to you and says, I am in desperate need of money. Sorry. No money. I need medical care. Good. Tell me where you are. We'll arrange a doctor. We'll pay the doctor to take care of you. We'll pay the druggist to supply your medicines. Don't send money. Surprisingly,
nearly all of these groups now are very careful about who. Very few times does it happen that somebody suffers for lack of medical care. Because that is actionable in court if they deprive someone of medical care. And they know it. So there's not too much problem there.
Avoid
professional deprogrammers who may operate illegally and with questionable tactics that may even increase the youth's
trauma.
A youngster has gone through a rather difficult experience to where they have really no longer are able to think for themselves, and so he is kidnapped, screaming, and dragged away from a parking lot and locked in a basement somewhere while people hammer at them Bible passages and condemnations of their leaders,
is
going through the same thing over again. There is a kind of deprogramming that consists of a much more sane and scriptural approach than kidnapping and hammering propaganda. So be very careful about that. Do not put all new organizations in the same basket. This one tickles me. I have to tell you the case history on this one. I received a letter from a grandmother in the Nebraska, and you know, the heavy German capital letters and the shaky handwriting, you know. I could tell she was up in years, and she says, "I must write to you.
Here
we are. We have in our family this beautiful granddaughter. She has always been a very fine girl. She made good grades in school.
We don't have
any grandchildren. Everyone loves her. Everybody's watching her grow up and taking pride in her. She went off to the university and she joined one of
those
cults. And we are all heartbroken. Would you please help us and tell us, what is this campus crusade for Christ?" So, don't put everything in the same basket. Investigate specifics. Don't concentrate upon new religions to the point of ignoring other spiritual threats in contemporary society.
Again,
people who get involved in this work
often
see these religious groups as the greatest threat to the young people. They aren't. Because I think there is another problem that is a spiritual problem that is far more widespread than all the religious groups put together among young people. What is it? Well, I'm thinking of, not even involved with a spiritual life. It is indirect. Alcoholism. There are more teenage alcoholics than there are in all these new religions put together.
More
teenage alcoholics. So you don't say, "Well, thank God that my son didn't join Hare Krishna. Instead, he only drinks
2 6
packs of beer every Saturday night and then goes driving."
Sure.
I mean, just really, let's not put everything on these new religions. There are other ones. That is a spiritual problem, alcoholism. It's a medical problem, too. Very definitely. But it's also spiritual. Let's not put everything on the new religions and overlook
some of these
others. That's what is meant there. Then ask for the support of fellow Christians, their prayers, their witness, their understanding.
For
some parents, when a youth joins one of these bodies, it is a more traumatic experience than if youth had died in an automobile accident. I mean, if they have a Christian son or daughter who was killed in an automobile accident, they would not feel as badly as having their son or daughter renounce their Christian faith. So it is a very traumatic experience for parents. Understand that when you, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a Christian,
deal with them. They require your understanding. Then the role of witch and witness
approach.
Now this is where you're talking to someone who is a member of one of these groups. No special formula. Approach with an expectant heart and much prayer for the Spirit's gifts in you. Exhibit a genuine interest. There are things that you can learn about consecration, about willing to get out and move for your faith. There's a lot Lutherans can learn.
That's weird.
I didn't say you. Really, there's much we can learn. Show patience and Christian love. Avoid condescension or tolerance. You know, this amused tolerance. Like, okay, go ahead and talk, but tell me you're making boss stuff. You know, I'll listen. But avoid this condescension. Avoid all hostility and ridicule. Argument. I didn't argue. It was spelled that way. Closing the door. Display your personal peace, joy, and assurance in Christ. Tell what Jesus means to you. That is Christian witness. What Jesus means to you. Nobody can argue. He can't say, no, Jesus doesn't mean that to you. He can't say that. Tell what Jesus means to you. That's all. I didn't have to go out and look for the Lord. He found me. I didn't have to work and keep certain rules so that he would come to me, stay away from this or that, so he would come to me. No. He, in grace, came. He put me out. My Lord came to me. Didn't have to do anything. That's grace. So you, I don't want your religion. Because I have God consciousness. See? I love God consciousness. You're still looking for it. I have it because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only revelation of God. In Scripture, it says he is the true revelation of God. I don't need anything. Jesus loves me. He has forgiven me. I live eternally in his presence. Nobody can contradict you. But chances are you will not be listened to because many of these groups train people not to listen. You're allowed to talk, not to listen. But sometimes you can get in one sentence. Other themes for study. These are simply Bible study groups. They can look into the new revisions in the Bible. This is not new, really. It's in Scripture. You have all kinds of groups. Other Christs. Jesus spoke of it. There were those who appeared in the days of the apostles, claiming to be Jesus Christ. There were the groups who, the Judaizers, who went around and said, Christianity is fine, good, but you got to keep a few more rules than that. So they put on a few more rules and they diluted Christianity and destroyed grace. Legal questions about the church's proclamation. We have a real problem in the United States because we have no clear definitions of what constitutes a church or what constitutes a religion. Someday, perhaps that will have to be decided. Programming, deprogramming, which is which and who does what, to whom, is allowed to be studied hours and hours on. And then the sociological and psychological implications of religions. What they contribute to society and how they can be destructive to society. With an in-group concept. So there are a lot more things to study that we don't have time for. This was simply to throw out some general thoughts and guidelines tonight before going into specifics tomorrow.